bestow upon them. For from God's viewpoint, we are all children of Adam, because the Bible tells us that he has made of one blood all the families of the earth. And if you dare to challenge that, you can test it and prick your arm and see if the blood looks any different. So this is the first approach to the subject of God's plan. It must be big enough and comprehensive enough to include all. And this is the only way that the Bible presents it to us. But of course, human beings such as they are very rarely are able to rise to this great concept of God's mind towards humanity, because we are inclined to be narrow-minded, circumscribed in our thinking, prejudiced in our affiliations. We've sort of brought up that way. We're brought up on a circle, a family circle arrangement, and perhaps we don't travel too far, and we get used to the relatives, and so the familiar proverbial prayer has been, God bless me, my son John and his wife, and that's about the end of it. But we're learning now that we have to have broader concepts of the relationship of humanity, because there's more travel, there's more communication, and therefore we're automatically more conscious of the rest of the world, which we weren't in generations past. We couldn't travel that far. There were no facilities for coming in contact with the rest of the world. And the various barriers of language and nationality and upbringing and background and geographical separated these various blocks of mankind, so that they weren't that much interested in one another. They weren't conscious of one another. But that is no longer so, because we now know that there is a world approach to the relationships of humanity, and therefore there has to be this concept of solving problems on a worldwide basis. So you're already adjusted to the new idea concerning God's plan of the ages for the world. So you're prepared for that now, whereas you wouldn't have appreciated it some way back. Languages are no longer any barrier, because we have the United Nations, in which all the languages of the world are represented, and they all speak and communicate together. So there you already have a breaking down of barriers. And you have all nations and nationalities and peoples of all various backgrounds and all parts of the world assembled there. And with all their various garbs and different dresses and different looks, they're all there. That's why it's called the United Nations. So this is the approach to the world situation that humanity is being forced to accept and recognize and become cognizant of already. And they are taking stock of this situation. And so they have all types of world groups that are trying to serve. We have the Peace Corps that goes out all over the different parts of the world to try to do some good for humanity wherever they can find them. So you see, we are getting this idea more and more embedded into our consciousness that any solution to the situation as we see it today, it has to be on a worldwide basis. So our theme text is going to be one that I'm sure many of us here, and perhaps all peoples that are familiar with their Bible as Bible lovers, will concede is one of the most beautiful texts written in the Bible. And we probably know it by heart. That's John 3:16. I'm going to read it for you directly. For God so loved the world. Now, if we stop right there, you got a message. For God so loved the world. That's a message right there. But that isn't all. Let's build up on it. That he gave. Now, that's where love comes in, beloved. Now we can understand that. Love is not a prosaic or even a romantic type of a thing, as it is discussed so often today, but love involves giving. And if you want to make it stronger than that, love involves sacrifice. That's the level of love. That's the reason you have to begin with God's love, and then you can work from that point on. God so loved the world that he gave. Now what did he give? He didn't give money, because that isn't that valuable. He didn't give anything that's tangible, because there's nothing that valuable in terms of what he wanted to demonstrate with respect to his love for the world, which includes you, since you are a part of this arrangement. But what did he give? What would you give? Well, if you talked to your son, your younger children, and you said, well, how much would you give to show your love to mommy and daddy? Well, he'd probably take out the best toy that he could find and present it, because that's what he cherished. So that was what love would mean to a child on his level. But now, what would be God's level of demonstrating his love? Well, this is what John 16 brings to our attention. He gave his only begotten son. Now, stop and think about that. Could you do that? I don't think so. So you see, now we part company with thinking on a human level. And we have to think the way God thinks. And that's not easy, because we haven't been accustomed to that. We haven't been taught that way. We've taught to think on a human level. So when you talk about love, or you talk about giving, or you talk about sacrifice, you think of things that are in your limited terminology. But God's love involves the giving of his only begotten son, which is the highest sacrifice that he could make. In fact, we marvel that he was willing to do this when we think of what it costs. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But were we in danger of perishing? Oh, yes. That's why it was really a crisis involved here. We were in danger of perishing. You were in danger of extinction. If it hadn't been for this message that God had sent us, there would be no reason for you to think that after you had lived and died, that there would be any further story about you after that. That would be the end of it. And so it wouldn't hardly be worth talking about to deal with you on the level of the short time that you are allowed to live here, except for the fact that you may have family that live after you, and you may hope that they will continue to carry your name on. And if you don't have a family, what are you going to do about it? Nothing. But you see, God has injected a new element into the situation by reminding us that though we were in danger of perishing, not only as individuals, but as a race, as humanity, we were in danger of extinction, because sin had come in and marred the arrangements that were originally planned. We're talking about God's plan by God. Now, you know the story, which is a true fact. It's not a fiction story. This is the fact of the Bible, that there was a pair created. Adam, of course, was the first one that was made after God's own image, and someday you'll meet Adam. You take my word for that. Someday you'll meet him in order to see how God works and what his workmanship is like, and you'll be amazed at the perfection of God's workmanship. You know, you go out and in the various community areas here, and you see some grand work of an engineering nature, a bridge or a building, and you say, gee, that's a marvelous display of human ingenuity. I'd like to meet the man that made that. Well, the same way, I'm sure that you'd like to see what God's handiwork looked like. And that means that you'll have an opportunity to see what it looked like, because you're going to meet Adam. And you'll see what a perfect man looked like. And then you'll be able to marvel at God's handiwork. And you'll say, what a wonderful piece of ingenuity this was. And you'll meet Eve. And you'll say, what a wonderful duplication of this it was. So you take my word for that. But anyhow, this was a perfect pair living in a perfect environment. Now, this is an up-to-date word. Everybody's talking about environment today. The only trouble is it's a polluted environment. Everybody's becoming conscious of it. We never had it before. But all of a sudden, everybody is conscious of a polluted environment, and also of the fact that if something isn't done to turn back this tide of pollution, we'll all perish. There's your word again. We will, because the saturation point will be very soon reached in another decade, and you won't be able to even breathe, let alone survive. So this was the first problem that God solved with the environmental problem, because he put the perfect pair in a perfect environment. They had perfect food, pure air, beautiful surroundings, and it was sinless. So you can make up your own mind how wonderful it would have been to have seen that situation. They had animals for company, birds and so forth to be their companions and to rule over. Well, of course, as we know, the tragic event occurred when sin came in. Eve was tempted. Adam was yielded. And the results was not that they died right away, but they were put out of from their perfect environment, but the sentence was pronounced. And of course, but that's what changed the trend of events. That's what changed this beautiful, what was going to be a beautiful story of perfection, and that they lived happily ever after. You know, that's how all your fiction stories end today. They lived happily ever after. We love that part of it, don't we? They lived happily ever after. Well, that was intended to be the outcome of this situation, but as we say, sin changed that. So they were driven out of their perfect environment, and the sentence of death was pronounced, but Adam still lived 930 years. So you see, he was really pretty strong to survive almost 1,000 years. Now that's significant, because 930 years is the length, is one day with God. Just think about that. That was only one day, because God had said, in the day that thou eatest of the fruit, thou shalt surely die. Well, if you were a skeptic about this thing, you'd say, well, he didn't die in the same day. But you're not a skeptic, because you believe what God's word says, therefore you're going to harmonize it. And the way to harmonize it is to understand what it says, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years.
Hallelujah.
And 1,000 years as one day. Now you begin to get the largeness of God's way of thinking. So he died within that day. That's only a day to God. That's a short time. Now, that's the same length of time, beloved, that he's going to allow for mankind to come to a recovery and appreciate what was Adam's potential blessings if he hadn't sinned. He's going to replay that over again, see? And you're all going to get a chance to get to participate in it. Isn't that wonderful? See? So, to understand John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it's going to take you 1,000 years to learn it. It's going to take you 1,000, which is only one day. It's going to take you 1,000 years to know what the love of God means. And that's just going to be the beginning. How do you like that? That's just going to be the beginning. All right, now, we get back to our contemporary situation. We are living, says the poet, we are dwelling in a grand and awful time, in an age on ages telling. To be living is sublime. Now notice, he says, in an age on ages term. So he has the concept of the largeness of time right there. He's thinking in terms of ages. And this is true because God's plan is called the divine plan of the ages. Now the poet says this. So when you take that booklet that's offered to you, you read it and you will see, according to the title, that this is what it brings to your mind, a divine plan of the ages. So in other words, you see, when God plans, he plans big. You should expect that. When you plan for a community, you got to think at least in terms of 50 years or more. If you're going to plan for this community, you think of how long it takes to put up schools and housing and transportation and communication. You got to think in terms of maybe 100 years. The planners think about that. So why wouldn't it be logical for God to think in terms of 1,000 years, who has a plan for a world? So this is logical. So in an age on ages telling is where you are. You're beginning to be realizing that it's going to take a lot of time to accomplish the things that are necessary to better the condition of humanity and to have them rehabilitated. But you have no idea how it's going to be put into operation until we get through. That's why to be living is sublime at this time, because you are seeing things that in your father's or grandfather's time, I should say, because perhaps some of you may have your parents with you. But take your grandparents' time. If they could come back and see the things that you see, they'd go out of their minds. They say, how do you get along with all these new gadgets? Drive us crazy. A a button for this and a button for that, and things open up and you don't touch them. Everything is moving and you're traveling at 60 miles an hour. We used to walk where we had to go, and we were very contented. Well, this is the newness of the time, because you're living in a new age, beloved. And you can hardly keep up with the pace yourself, and you're used to these new inventions. I came here traveling at a rate of speed of 600 miles an hour. That was inconceivable in your grandfather's time. If he got on a horse and buggy and got to New York in a day, he did good. That was only 70 miles. So you're already seeing that you're on the verge of new perspectives. That is why the poet says, to be living is sublime. But these are only preparatory to the things that God has in mind with respect to the new environmental arrangements that he intends to inaugurate for mankind. So he's preparing the world for these new plans. This is a plan that we're talking about. So now you can get the idea. But then we have an obstacle to contend with. Because as the poet says, we are dwelling in a grand and awful time. And this now, you begin to think about. You say, well, that's the puzzle about it. Why is it that times are so dreadful in certain aspects of troubles, of crime, of death, of sickness, of war, of riots, of hatred, of murder? This is what puzzles you. And so it is indeed an awful time in that respect, because we have this now at a rate of increase that exceeds what it was in days gone by. The FBI gives us the greatest increase of crime rate every so often. And at this time, it's gone up to the highest level. And we know that. In fact, there are certain areas in which people are really afraid for their safety. And there are new devices every day that are being made to increase your security by locks and bolts and electronic devices. And the banks, they have to protect the banks by all kind of electronic equipment. So this is a sign of the increasing tension and insecurity that the world is going through. So this does present an obstacle now to what we were presenting to you in terms of the better times ahead. So you say, well, how do you harmonize this? Well, the poet said it was awful and yet grand, so he's got the idea quite correct. It is grand when you think of all the new possibilities involved, but it is awful when you think of the insecurity and the wars and the hatred and murder. Now, is this God cognizant of this? Does he know what's going on? Or is he, as you have heard, dead? Is God dead?
No, no.
All right, you heard it. Of course not. But it's been just that dangerous in our way of living that the question has occurred to people and even to religious people. So we want to see if we can answer that. Daniel's prophecy covers this. So we're going to turn to Daniel. Now, Daniel tells us exactly what we are seeing and shows that this is prophecy. Now, prophecy is another word for telling, another way for telling you that this is something that God foresaw, predicted, and caused to be recorded for our intelligence. Now, that means that you should know about it and therefore understand that it fits in to the plan that he has in mind. This is what we want to bring to your attention. So you turn to Daniel with me and you'll see that's why God's word is so important, because in no other book that's been ever published will you find the inspired information that you find in the Word of God. Because no other book can read the future or tell you what's going to happen and predict the events and with any kind of certainty or veracity except God, because he knows. So Daniel is a prophecy, was a prophet, and in his 12th chapter, verse 1, we read, at that time, he's talking about this time of the end, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And, now here's what he says, that you can understand. There shall be a time of trouble. Now that sounds, you say, well, that's true. You say that's true, if it applies to now. And that's what we're trying to give it to you. It's the truth. There shall be a time of trouble. But he doesn't say an ordinary time of trouble. A lot of people, you know, say, oh, we've always had wars. Well, Jesus said there would be wars, rumors of war, so we're not pointing up that that's so unusual. But you haven't had the time of trouble on so many levels from so many points of view as you have now, with so many complications involved. So Daniel is talking about this aspect of it when he says, not only that there shall be a time of trouble, but he says, such as never was. That's what he says. Now you can see where you stand. such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. So you know he's talking about today. This is the time he's talking about. Now he says, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone written in the book. But then he says also that knowledge should be increased, and there should be running to and fro. Now, this is what's peculiar about our day. Knowledge is increased. This is what it's all about. Every aspect of progress today is lined up with science, inventiveness, increase of knowledge. Everybody is trying to increase their educational facilities. Now, this is what Daniel predicted. He said there would be an increase of knowledge. Now, along with that, he says, there would be running to and fro. Now, this, only you know how true this is. As in generations past, they didn't know that. Because today, there's running to and fro on all levels. They run to and fro on the surface. They run to and fro in the air. And they run to and fro under the ground. And they run to and fro on the sea. So there's so many areas and levels of running to and fro that you are sometimes marvel at how people know where they're going. Sometimes they don't really don't. But this is what Daniel said, running to and fro. Now, this is the fruit of increase of knowledge. But notice that he ties it up with the idea of a time of trouble. Now, see, this is what God foresaw. Because knowledge, unless it is used for godly purposes and in a godly way, will bring trouble. That you can see for yourself. And the people are not godly inclined just yet. They think that knowledge gives them a sense of superiority, of being better than other people, and they don't need God, and they certainly don't need His Word. That's backward. So they think they know it all, and they get into trouble as a result. You know, when people know it all, what happens? Well, this is the world situation. The world with its present knowledge, which has been misused in many ways. Some of it has been used to good advantage. We admit a lot of inventiveness has made life a lot more easier. But when you think of the destructiveness that the president spoke about of atomic weapons, I understand that Einstein regretted that he even discovered it after he realized what could be done by it. Because this knowledge now has put mankind on the verge of self-destruction. So that's where you stand. That's the crisis which we face. Now you have a dilemma. You have the potential of bringing to mankind all the good things that are imaginable on the one side of the scale, and on the other, the danger of universal destruction. The president told you that. If you heard his message, I listened to him. And he said this entire generation of today has lived under the threat of nuclear war, which meant destruction. We know that. It's a fact. Now, is that a part of the prophecy? Yes. Jesus said, and I'll give it to you from Matthew so that you'll know that I'm giving it to you direct from the Word of God, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, and he's the last word on these matters, that for then shall be great tribulation. That's the same thing as Daniel said, the time of trouble. And he also says, such as was not since the beginning of the world. So you see the peculiar time in which you're living. And this is because, of course, the world has never been so brought together. Before, trouble could happen in some other area or part of the world, and you wouldn't even know anything about it. It wouldn't bother you because there wasn't the means of communication. But you see, today, with the means of communication, you can sit down in your living room and follow the war in Vietnam. Imagine having a war fought in your living room. But that's the nature of the operation of things today. So this is the reason why Jesus says that the tribulation would be such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. Because now, whatever happens in one part of the world affects the rest of the world. So you're all going to sink or swim together. And he adds something that Daniel didn't add, which is rather heartwarming. He says, nor shall ever be again. And that we're glad to know. We're glad to know that. He didn't say it's the end of everything, but he says there'll never be that one again. This will be the last. Now, about the part that the president referred to, that this generation has been under nuclear threat, now the threat of nuclear warfare, this is what Jesus referred to. He said, and I'm reading now, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. Now, you didn't know that nuclear warfare was predicted in the Bible, did you? You marked that verse, the 24th chapter of Matthew, verses 21 and 22. There's nuclear warfare. He said, except those days be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. And you know that's true. They keep reenacting. I just saw it recently. The effects of one bomb, atomic bomb, that was dropped on Hiroshima in Japan. And the people who were there that survived and saw what was there, they said they hope they never see it again. The destruction, the widespread devastation that was wrought by, that was just one bomb.
Small one.
Was so incredible that it just broke your heart to see the effects. And of course, as far as life is concerned, the effects went on for many, many years. The atomic radiation still affected the generations of surviving Japanese. Not just one bomb. You know how many bombs like that they got today? And that's a baby one. A miniature baby, if you please. And they got stockpiles of those same things that they can release without even having to carry them. They can push a button and let them go. No wonder Jesus said, if those days be not shortened, there would be no flesh saved. Now, this should make you sit up and take note of what is God's remedy for this situation, because man can't solve it. He's come to the point where he sees his own destruction, and he's not sure that he can do anything to prevent it. That's why the president's running all over the place and traveling here and there, hither and yon. He's kind of nervous about the situation.
Hallelujah.
But we are submitting that this state of affairs is consistent with the prophecies of God's word. Therefore, he must have a solution to it. So we're going to give you the question. Is God's plan the destruction of the earth? Or the extinction of interminable billions of humanity for failure to believe in Jesus now? Is this God's plan? We'll give you the answer from God's word. No. Because in Ecclesiastes 1:4, we read, the earth abideth forever. So if you didn't believe it, begin to believe it now. Take heart for it, because it's in his word. And you can take my word for it, too. Because I'm an homage. The earth abideth forever. That's God's word. Only God can guarantee that. Man couldn't guarantee that, because he has a different mind. He's been so destructive that they don't even know how to control him now. They pollute the seas. They burn up the earth. They throw these bombs and fire stuff when they get into these wars, and the earth just can't produce anymore. They got the air all fouled up, so you can't get nothing up there. Where are you going to go? But God still says the earth abideth forever. So it wasn't his plan and his idea to destroy the earth. Neither is it that now. What about man's salvation or death? Well, God says, so far from it being his mind that interminable billions should be destroyed, which is what man has done in the multitude of wars that he's had, let alone the sicknesses and the pestilences and the diseases that have afflicted man and taken their toll. It is God's word says, God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is in Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, this is God's plan. This is God's will, to have all men to be saved. Now, this is why you go back to John 3:16 and you see that what God said was true, that God so loved the world. Now, this is his mind. But he has allowed these events to take place, beloved, so that you will see the difference between the mind of God and the mind of Satan. You've heard about Satan. You've heard about the devil. Some people know more about the devil than they know about God, unfortunately. But he exists. And if he can have his way, beloved, he'll see that you're all destroyed. And he'll also see that you don't believe God, and he'll make God out a liar. That's why he is trying to capitalize on this situation and make it appear to you that it's hopeless to believe in God. God is dead, so give up the ship. That's the devil's idea. But we know that God is more powerful than Satan, and therefore we should believe what God says. And God has told you that he loves you. Well, what's he going to do about it? That's what you want to know. Well, we'll see if we can get the answer to that. Well, we're familiar with the account of Luke, and this we're going to get for you direct, for the simple reason that in the reading of it, you will get the spirit of it. He tells us about a great event that occurred some 2,000 years ago that stirred up the heavens and shook the earth. So in Luke 2, the second chapter, I think we'll find it, we read this account. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. That's a lovely atmosphere to think about. Shepherds, they're looking after their flock. You know how it is, how what care is involved in looking after sheep. And you know how Jesus speaks of my sheep. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. Them will I also bring in. He speaks of himself as the good shepherd. You have the pictures of Jesus holding the little sheep in his arms and with his stick or his cane looking after the one that had fallen down by the ridge to lift it up. So we are familiar with the tenderness and the loving care that's involved between shepherds and their sheep. And so we've associated this with Jesus as the good shepherd. So isn't it appropriate that he uses this as a background for this message? Shepherds watching over their flock by night. You remember David, who was the greatest, first and greatest king, the first king of great renown that Israel had. He was a shepherd boy. He was out tending the sheep. And when the prophet Samuel came to look over the sons of his brother, of David's brother's father, the other brothers that he had, he saw one that looked pretty prominent and looked like he could make a good king, but God said that's not the one. So then he said to the father, he says, are your sons here? He says, no, we got one out tending the sheep. He said, well, bring him in. And when he came in, God gave Samuel the word, that's the one I want. He was a sheep tender. See how precious that association is in the mind of God's word. So the shepherds, beloved, were abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock. Doesn't that convey something to you that's heartwarming? And what happened? And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. See how God's minds operate? Where there is love, tenderness, and care, that's where God is. Develop that, beloved. Love, tenderness, and care. In fact, we have that today, but you have the what's called LTC, loving, tender, care. Yeah, that's what the world needs, beloved. That's what they need. And so this is where God appeared. So, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. But the angel said unto them, fear not, I want you to get this message. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, remember I said about the worldwide plan, the scope of God's plan. Now, here's where you got it. This is the message. He says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, they all haven't heard it yet, beloved. You know that. Is that a problem with God? No. It's a problem with man. Millions of Chinese haven't heard it. Hundreds of thousands of Africans don't know about it. Many Orientals never heard about it. They haven't heard it yet. But still the angel said, I bring you glad tidings of good joy, which is for all people. Now, can you solve that? Well, I'm going to help you. We work together on that. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. What a blessed word that is. Which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, there's your tenderness again. See? God used a babe in the illustrated model. A babe. What's more tender than a babe? Your heart goes out to even little baby animals, little baby kittens or puppies. Your heart goes out naturally. That's the tenderness of God's love. So he said, you'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger. There was God's love. Love. And they got the first insight of that when they went and saw that babe. The tenderness, the delicacy of that babe. You grew on their heart. They saw the love of God right there. And suddenly there was with the angel, get this, beloved, a multitude of heavenly hosts. It took all of the heavenly hosts to join with this announcement to make sure that you got the weight of the message. Have you ever heard angels sing? I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to hear them. Someday we look forward to that. So all the heavenly hosts join, praising God and saying, this is what they said, glory to God in the highest and on earth. This is where you come in. Peace, goodwill toward men. Peace, goodwill toward men. Now this is God's message to the earth. Will it come to pass? You better believe it. My word that goeth forth out of my mouth, God says, shall not return unto me void. Oh no. But shall accomplish the thing that I sent it out to. Why did you ever doubt that God could fulfill his word then, if he told you that? Is it because Satan has come in and interfered? Because man has bungled? Because sin has befouled the atmosphere? That's why you're going to doubt God? Then you don't know him. God says, if I say something, it will surely come to pass. Heaven and earth may even pass away, but my word, it shall stand. So if God told us, and the heavenly host signed it, that the message to man is glory to God, praise to God, and on earth peace. That's one thing that man wants. You heard it. Everybody wants peace today more than ever before. But they'll have to get it the way God wants it. If that's the message, then take courage, beloved. It shall surely come. You say, well, when? We're kind of longing for it now. It won't be that long. We'll see if we can hasten it up today.
Tonight. Oh, praise God.
Now we've got the stars in their courses. Imagine. Telling us about this message. Identifying the birthplace. The multitude of heavenly hosts joining in a song or proclamation. So we know now that something has got to happen. So there is henceforth no doubt of the promise of salvation and peace to all who dwell on the earth. But the question is, why has 2,000 years elapsed with no evidence of the fulfillment of the promise of his kingdom of peace and of righteousness? There's an answer to that. First of all, let me give you the compliments that you deserve, because I'm sure you all prayed the Lord's Prayer. Some of you may have prayed it recently. You may have prayed it last night. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. They say it up in Congress. They have it on our coins, in God we trust. So as a nation, we have that heritage of belief in God. And so the Lord's Prayer is still acceptable. So if you still understand and believe in the Lord's Prayer, why do you doubt God's word? There's no reason for that, but you probably didn't think about it in that way. So you are a living evidence yourself, if you are Christian, which is why you are here, that you do have faith and believe that in some way or other God is going to fulfill that prayer. That's why you pray it. Our nation stands behind it. Don't you remember the president, when he went over to Moscow, went to a Baptist church as an indication that he appreciates the fact that there are some religious people still, even in an Iron Curtain country. And so there's reasons for our faith in the Word of God. Now, we ask in that prayer for God's kingdom to come and for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do we believe that that will occur, that will happen? I believe you do. You may not understand how, but I'm sure you have faith in it because you haven't stopped praying the Lord's Prayer. Any one of you here could get up and give it to us word for word. So now we're going to reinforce the faith that you do have and make it become a reality. Isaiah 9:6 tells us why this is going to become a reality. Here's what he says. For unto us, Isaiah 9:6, a child is born, and unto us a son is given. But you never took that personally, perhaps. Did you think that it belonged to the Jew? Or to some other nation, to the Greeks? Or did you apply it to you? That unto you a child is born. Those shepherds, when they went to see the babe, they recognized that that babe was a part of their destiny. That's why they went. But then the wise men from the East, Orient, Africa, Persia, they came because they saw the star. The heavens was proclaiming this event. That's how important it was. And they looked up and they saw the brightness of a star, and they followed it. And where it supposedly led them? to the babe in Bethlehem wrapped in a manger. So they said, unto us a child was born. It meant them. These various nations, the Africans, the Ethiopians, the Orientals, the Poles, the Germans, the Swedes, wherever they are represented in this message. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And I want every one of you to take that message personally, because he belongs to you if you'll accept him as such. What he did for all. He did for all. But all haven't appreciated it. That's the only problem. But if they'll get a chance to, and we're going to explain that as we continue. Now here's what the outcome is going to be. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, oh, what? Get this name, brother. You thought his name was Jesus? That's only part of it. Get the rest of it here. His name shall be called Wonderful. Did you know that? Oh, we have a song that says, it's so wonderful. When you know Jesus. Counselor. Oh, how much we need good counsel and wise counsel today. The president is surrounded with counsel. He said he calls them his senior advisors. But he can't depend on them for perfect advice because they're imperfect like himself. He has to take chances. But not this man. This counselor knows. Well, he's going to tell you what to do because he's a perfect man that's a savior, but he'll be a perfect king in glory at that time. So he's wonderful and a counselor. The mighty God, he'll have all power to accomplish his will. The everlasting Father, all will be brought under the blessing of his life-giving powers. The brother told you that in his prayer. This everlasting life is not a gift that he's reserving for a few. It's for all. The everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Oh, you love that, don't you? You're tired of war. You want to know something about peace. Well, here's where you're going to get it. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the author of peace. And he, therefore, will see that you get it in his time and way. Now, of the increase of his government, that's when you're going to get it. There's going to be a new government, beloved. That's why you're praying, thy kingdom come. You didn't realize that, but that's what you mean. You want his government. So when you pray tonight, you're going to pray with a different meaning tonight than you ever prayed before. You're saying, thy kingdom come. Here's what he said. This is government. You want a kingdom as a government. But you don't want these governments anymore. Everybody else is getting tired of them, too. But they didn't know where to find a better one like we do, see. We know where the better one is coming from. So this government that we're praying for shall be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice. Everybody wants justice today. That's what you call equal rights. See? That's the cry today, equal rights. Everybody wants justice today, even the women. You'll take care of that too. And to establish it with justice, judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Yes. What does it mean, the zeal? He was so interested in the furtherance of his Father's plan that he was willing to make the necessary sacrifice to bring it about. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish. This is why he was willing, beloved. Get the personal aspect here. This is why Jesus was willing to come down here from a heavenly home. He who was rich, we're told, for our sakes became poor. You know what it means to be in poverty? Yeah, that's a big problem today, poverty. In the inner cities and the ghettos. They got to get rid of that. That gives them a lot of trouble. But Jesus came down here and shared it. So don't be ashamed because we've been through it one way or another. He knows all about that. Because he was wrapped in swaddling cold clothes and there was no room at the inn for him. So he knows what the ghetto is all about. Blood. All right, he was rich for our sakes became poor. See? That we, through his poverty, might become rich. So this is what he was willing to do, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. He was willing, he loved us, Jesus also loved us, that he was willing to go through to share our life, to see what it was to be like we are. He did it at a cost of personal glory. He didn't have any troubles where he was. So he came down here and shared our troubles. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that make it bring a personal relationship to you home? He came down here to see how you were living, to see how you were suffering, and to know how you were dying. That's why he was willing to die
with you.
He said, no man taketh my life. No man, they had nothing against me. Oh, they made a false charge and put up a false crime, a false court hearing, but it couldn't stick. They couldn't find anything against him. But that was the means of his death being accomplished. So, but he said, nobody could take my life from me, but I'm willing to lay it down that I might receive it again. Now, having done that voluntarily, he therefore now reserves the right, beloved, to share what he has earned by his sacrifice with all of you.
Hallelujah.
How about that? Doesn't that make sense? Because nobody could take his life from him. He laid it down as a sacrifice. Therefore, he can receive it again. He receives the merit. The right to perfect life is his now. Now, he can give it to you. But the reason for the delay, and some of you may want to join in on this, the reason for the delay, you say, well, why does it take 2,000 years to preach the gospel? It's because there's an intermediate part of the plan that has to be fulfilled. Now, what is that? Well, Jesus has to have a church. Another way of expressing it is that he has a bride. These are a set of people that he wants to be associated with him in his kingdom. You know, every government and every king has associates. He has a personnel, just like the president told you. He says he has his senior advisors. Well, every king, as they say, every kingdom operates on that basis. So there's the privilege. Now get this, and this will solve all the erroneous ideas that you've been taught by other sources of religious implications that confuse you on this plan of God. In order for Jesus to arrange to have this special church that belongs to him as a part of his kingdom, it was necessary for him to deal with them first. So he made possible the merits of his sacrifice to them first and to them only. Now that's the reason why now it is true, whosoever believeth on me shall never perish. That's for now, so that they could come into the relationship with him as sons of God and be a part of his church. But this is not implying condemnation to those who didn't accept him now. Now you get that clear. Now you have all your errors straightened out. This is only because he has a special invitation that he is thrown open now for them, for whosoever wishes to be associated with him in his kingdom. Those who don't want to, he'll deal with them later. He's not condemning them now. He'll deal with them later. But right now the invitation is to whosoever wishes to be part of his church can accept him now, and they will be saved now. So that's what's open to you. If you wish to accept Jesus on that personal level and be members of his church, members of his bride, members of his coming, remember he said, ye shall be with me in the kingdom, sitting on the 12 thrones of Israel. This is what he promised to the 12 disciples who became his apostles. They were special, intimate friends of his. So he offered them a special place in the kingdom. But there are other places in the kingdom for the rest of the church according to their degrees of faithfulness and however they're called. There were not only going to be 12, there's going to be 144,000. So this is why the delay of 2,000 years. Until he gets this number completed, he's not going to deal with the world. Now you got it straight. Now this number is about completed. He's just about finished with the church. That's why you see the trouble coming in. I'll tell you how true that is. In that Matthew context that I read to you where he says, except those days be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. I didn't read the next part to you, which says, on account of the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, who are the elect? The elect are those who, during this 2,000-year interim that has, perhaps from your point of view, been a delay in the kingdom, are the ones who he has been training and developing to be qualified and equipped to be associates with him in his kingdom. And at this time, they're just about all finished. And that's why through their efforts on behalf of mankind, there will be the intervention and intercession that will save mankind from destruction. There, because see, they're part of you. See, they belong to this family. So don't you realize that God will hear their prayers and accept the merits of their offerings in through Jesus to save humanity? Doesn't that make sense to you? Because they belong to humanity. So if God destroyed humanity, he would be hurting them because they're part of humanity. They're no longer part of humanity when they come into Christ and become glorified because they will not be here. They gave up that. But they still have an interest and a sympathy for the ones who are back here on the earth. But those who are with Christ will be in heaven. They will not be on the earth. So that's the only thing you have to make up your mind about, whether you want to be in heaven or on the earth. That's all you have to make your mind about. But these who are the elect don't have given up the earth. And on their account, God hearkening to the sacrifice that they have made, because they have been willing to suffer as Jesus did. And because of that, God will be very sympathetic in respect to sparing humanity from the total destruction that they have brought upon themselves. That's reasonable. So you'll think about that, and when you do, you'll say, well, I can see that now. That's right, because that's what Jesus said. On account of the elect's sake. That's why Jesus said about the Jews, and that's a part of your picture here. He said that on the account of your father's sake, I will not destroy you. Even though they did persecute Jesus. You see how God is merciful. That's his middle name. Loving, kindness, and mercy. That's his name. Gracious, Lord God. So love is his, that's the main part of his name. But merciful comes next. Because if he wasn't merciful, there'd be no hope for anybody. Because he cannot tolerate imperfection or sin. But because of being merciful, he accepts the intercession of Jesus first because of his sacrifice. And then these members of the church, he accepts their sufferings as also a part of his reason for not destroying mankind, just as I said with respect to the Jews, because of the faithfulness of their fathers towards him, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has spared them eternal destruction, and also Moses. Moses pleaded for them when they were transgressed, and he said, don't destroy them, but if you're going to do it, destroy me. So God saved them because of Moses. So you see, even mankind has the element of sympathy with the mind of God's love and mercy. So now then we come to the summary of what this plan is and how it is going to be worked out. Now we are familiar with the fact that the troubles, the threat of destruction, the problems that are enveloping mankind are part of God's permission to let them learn the sinfulness of sin and the evil of a degenerate heart and the power of Satan. Now, when they have learned these lessons and their hearts have been almost just about broken, if not indeed crushed, then they will turn to God and they will ask for mercy and help from him. And then he will intervene on their behalf. Now, the results of the intervention will bring about the kingdom arrangements that God has as a part of his divine plan of the ages. Every nation will have a part in this. Every color, every race. Because God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. So they're all families to him. He knows every one of us. As he knows the stars. He knows them by name. The black man has a particular destiny in God's divine plan. Yes. The black man was in the arrangement with Moses and the giving of the law. The black man is referred to in the Queen of Sheba, who came all the way from Ethiopia, the ends of the earth, to see Solomon. And then Jesus refers to her. He says, the Queen of Sheba came all the way from the ends of the earth to see the wisdom of Solomon. And here a greater than Solomon is here, and you don't appreciate it. He was saying that to his own people, the Jews. He says, therefore, and here's the key to the operation of this plan. He says, I will bring her back with you. He has the power to do that. I will bring you back at the same time that I bring the Queen of Sheba back, and she shall shame you. Because of the fact that she had such interest in Solomon, and you had such lack of interest in me. How about that? Jesus said that, so you can't doubt it. So the black man has a special stake in the plan of God. Now how about the other nations? Yes, why? Because at Pentecost, the people from all over the world came down to Jerusalem to participate in the celebration of Pentecost. And that's when they got converted. Peter came out and preached the word of God, and he told them some of the things that I'm telling you now about this great news, this tidings of joy concerning the babe in Bethlehem, and the fact that now that he had grown to be a man and had died, he was resurrected. That was the greatest part of the joy then, because this was a fact. They knew that Jesus had been killed, but they didn't realize that he had been resurrected. That's a hard thing for people to understand, the resurrection. So Peter preached the sermon to the Jews and to all who were there. Some of them were there from every nation, kindred and tongue were there. They all came off from all the world. And they got the message that Peter preached, that Christ was resurrected, and that was the hope of salvation for them and for the world. And so they went back to all the areas from which they had come, and they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ resurrected. And that's how the gospel was preached. So you see, you're all included. Gentiles and Jew, because the barrier between Jew and Gentile was broken down. It was no longer confined to the Jew. Remember the vision that Peter had, that to call nothing unclean that God has made clean. And Cornelius was the first Gentile to get. He was an Italian descent. And he had been praying, but his prayers had to be held in abeyance because the Jew had to get the first option on the blessings. And when their time was up, after AD 36, then he could open up to the Gentiles. So Cornelius was the first one that came in, and then the door opened wide to Gentiles. So then the Greeks and the Elamites and the Parthians and all the peoples from all nations had the same access to the gospel as the Jew had. Now, of course, they have more than the Jew, because the Jew dwindled into unbelief, and the Gentiles now have accepted him. How about that? So you see, there's no barriers anymore. Now, how is the last question we're going to answer, how will this go to all the world? Because remember, he says, behold, the angel said this, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Now, how are we going to get that sound? That's a good suggestion, but it's not big enough. I'm going to tell you why. You see, from God's standpoint, the people in the graves are part of this family. Death doesn't mean anything to God. Jesus said, I am not a God of the living, but of the dead. Therefore, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had died, but they were still in God's mind, because God's plan involved their resurrection. So when he says this good tidings of great joy shall be to all people, how could he exclude those who had died before? That wouldn't be like God. There was just a time feature here, that Christ came in due time, and therefore those who lived after Christ had the favor of knowing about him, but that would not exclude those who lived before Christ from hearing him. Why? Because Jesus tells us in John 9:5-9, behold, the hour cometh, and now is, when all, not S-O-M-E, that's a different word, all that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. Some to a resurrection of judgment, and some to a resurrection of condemnation, according to their acts and deeds after they come forth. But at that point, I'll find that for you so that you can verify it, the resurrection applies to all mankind. And I'm going to give it to you as Jesus said it, so that you will understand this is authoritative. I believe it's 5:9. We quoted it. We'll check it momentarily. If it's not, it should be 9:5. Say what? 5:29? All right. Marvel not. Yes, 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And that's a false word. It means to a resurrection by judgments. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means you're going to have a trial. You understand that. You know, you can pick up a man that's supposed to be a criminal, but you can't condemn him until you give him a trial. You know, that's our court system. You can't condemn him until you give him a trial and weigh the evidence. So when it says they will come to a resurrection of damnation, it doesn't mean that they're going to be condemned. It means they will have a trial of judgment as to whether they will repent or not, because they were already condemned, you see. They were condemned in Adam. But they will come forth to be tested as to what their heart condition will be when they know of the salvation that God has provided them through Jesus, that Jesus died for them. That's when they'll hear about it. Then he will judge them according to their heart's attitude. And that will be a great day. A 24-hour day? No, beloved. What did I tell you about that day? Didn't I tell you that fulfillment of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that every one that believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life? I said it's going to take you 1,000 years to understand the love of God. That's the day. That's what he means when he says, the day is coming in which this will occur. That resurrection will be for that millennium period. It's going to take a little while to get all these people back, but it's God's plan. So they will come back, and then it will be that they will have an opportunity to hear about Jesus. Those that hadn't heard about him, and who had died before he came, and those who have lived, but haven't heard either. You know, people don't hear because they got ears. Did you know that? You know that, love. Jesus said, you have ears, but you don't hear. He said, you have eyes, but you don't see. But to the disciples, he says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. So the world hasn't really heard about Jesus because they've been blinded. And, beloved, they've been blinded by creeds, by errors, by false teachings, and by mental incompetence to understand the word of God. But when they come forth in the resurrection, they will hear the voice of God. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean that it'll be so loud that it'll go into the earth, because a dead man can't hear anything in that sense. But it means they will hear in the sense of understand what this message of salvation means, because the errors and the creeds and the misconstrusions of God's character will be cleared away. The rubbish will be cleared away. And they will have the pure word of God. He says, I will turn to the people a pure language. You know, if somebody talks to me in Russian, I couldn't understand them. If they talk to me in Greek, it's still worse. But he may be saying something good, but it wouldn't benefit me as long as I didn't understand it. So this is what the gospel message has been to many people. It's been like Russian and Greek. They don't understand it. They've heard about something about it, but they don't understand it. But now you get a translator and let him talk to me in the language that I understand what you said, and then we can get together. I can understand what you're talking about. The president had to do that, you see. When he goes over there, he talked to them Russian people, but they had to translate it. They wouldn't know. He said a lot of good things, but it wouldn't do them a bit of good because they couldn't understand English. But you get a translator, and then they say, yeah, we agree. We like that. Well, that's what this hearing means. Marvel not. All that are in the grave shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. It means that they will understand because they will have the translation of what this message of salvation really means. What Jesus came to really accomplish and what the love of God really means to them. And then when they hear, they that obey will live. If they don't respond, then they'll be condemned. Then they'll die. And then they'll be lost forever. But that's not now, that's then. Now this is God's divine plan of ages. Why is it called plan of the ages? Because it's going to take 1,000 years, and that's only the first day to get this thing operating and complete. 1,000 years, I told you that. But that's only a day. Now when they have finished with that test, that's why he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them will I also bring. When they have learned all the lessons, all the nations, all the peoples that have had the opportunity of life, that's what life is so precious to you. For having had the opportunity of life, you therefore are guaranteed, even that youngster that's not able to hear good, but having had life, once he has had life, he is guaranteed the right and the privilege of knowing about Jesus. That's his right, beloved. That's his right! Having had life, having been born, he is guaranteed the opportunity of hearing about Jesus, whether he dies or lives. And when he hears, he will make a decision for himself. You can't make a decision for him, and you can't save him. I don't care how much water you sprinkle on him. You can't save him. But when he comes to years of discretion, under the privilege that Jesus has earned for him by his sacrifice, he will hear about Jesus, and he will make a decision on his own. And then it will be determined whether he shall live or whether he shall be cut. And at the end of that 1,000-year period, when all who are out of harmony with God's kingdom for any reason will be cut off, only ones that will be left, and this is the grand culmination, beloved, the only ones who will be left will be those who love God and worship Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They will have all this time in which to have made up their mind to learn about Him. And when they see the he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth shall never die. What a beautiful promise. But it's all wrapped up in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. May the Lord add his blessings.
We thank our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Brother Jacobs, for your informative and inspiring message of truth to us.